Good morning, Creekside. My name is Jake. I'm the student ministries director here. I'm stepping in for Steve this week to preach as with Bill's memorial service yesterday and just preparing for that. It would have been a lot for Steve to prepare a sermon as well. So he's taking a break this Sunday. You can continue to keep the Mansoors in your prayers as they transition and grieve. Keep them in your prayers. Next Sunday, neither Steve nor I will be preaching, because, as Dave said, we have the incredible privilege of hearing from Ray Ortland from up here. He's actually choosing the biblical text from which he's going to preach from, so we're going to take a break from 2 Corinthians next week, which I think is a good thing, not because I'm against 2 Corinthians, but if he was to preach from there, most likely he would have to log into our website and listen to the sermon I'm about to preach. The thought of Ray Ortland listening to my meager attempts of preaching, that's a little intimidating. he seems like a really gracious guy and would be very encouraging. You know, I've listened to his sermons online. When we meet him in person, I'm assuming he'll be the same. A sermon he preached a couple years ago at a Gospel Coalition conference had a huge impact on my life. It was in 2 Timothy, and just really challenging me in what I'm living for. Am I living for Christ and his kingdom, or am I just living for what I think is best? I'm excited to hear from him next Sunday, excited about the marriage conference on Friday and Saturday of this upcoming week. Enough about next weekend. This morning, you guys are stuck with me, 29-year-old youth guy, who's preached three times, picked the wrong week to come. You can turn to 2 Corinthians 8. We're going to be in verses 1 through 11. You can turn there now. We'll be reading it shortly. But the power is in the Word of God, not in the person who's communicating it, and the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. And I'm thankful that it's not based upon how powerful and eloquent you are, but rather what the Spirit does in our lives as we learn His Word. 2 Corinthians 8. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been going through 2 Corinthians as a church every Sunday. And so far we've seen that this church in Corinth, which is in the modern day country of Greece, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians. And the Corinthians had heard and they had received the gospel and had decided to follow Jesus. But there were still a number of issues that they were involved in that told Paul that they weren't, they had a lot of room to grow. For example, in 2 Corinthians, we've seen that what they valued and what they looked to was more worldly than it was of what Christ would have us value and look for. For example, they actually rejected Paul. Some of them in the church rejected Paul as an apostle because of these outwardly markers of success. The fact that he experienced poverty, the fact that he was homeless on occasion and was persecuted and suffered, and even the fact that he obviously is a great writer, but they were accusing him of being just not the greatest speaker. And then these other Christian missionaries would come into Corinth who seemed quote-unquote successful, and they saw them as wealthy, impressive Christians, and they were starting to say, well, maybe Paul isn't truly an apostle of Jesus, and these other people are. And that's what we've seen so far. We're going to continue to see that. If this is your first week with 2 Corinthians, a couple weeks back, Steve quoted from a book called The Cross Before Me by Rankin Wilborn, and I just wanted to touch on a piece of that quote that he shared. In that book, Wilborn says that the Corinthians had more of Corinth in them than of Christ. They were listening and following the values of their culture more than what Christ had commanded them to see and to live out. Wilborn also goes on to explain that that Paul teaches in this letter that the gospel, which Paul called the word of the cross, is actually promoting a whole new way of being. Everything you once sought and valued must now be interpreted in light of the cross. Christ's people are to model a new way of being human, where the old markers of success not only no longer count, but have been exposed as foolishness. So as Christians, we are to live a cross-shaped life. That's what 2 Corinthians has been teaching. A cruciform life of love, a life of sacrifice for the Lord and for others. We're supposed, as Christians, it seems pretty simple, we're supposed to live like Christ. And that's what Paul's trying to correct the church in Corinth on. And the passage we come to today, it continues that overall theme, and it applies it to a topic that is can be a little bit touchy, especially in a church, namely Christian giving, giving of our money to, in this case, other Christians in poverty throughout the world. So that's what we're going to see. In this case, it's talking about Paul's collecting money for a church in Jerusalem, the Christian church in Jerusalem that was facing poverty and all sorts of financial struggles. They needed physical needs, and Paul is trying to bring that up and bring that to their attention and remind the Corinthians of that. So big question for us this morning as we look at this is how does the gospel, how does following Jesus' example change our perspective on giving? And how does the gospel transform us into a people who give like Jesus gave? So if you want to stand with me, we're going to read, I'm going to read this passage. So yeah, stand out of respect for God's word. and then I'll pray for us and we'll jump in. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. Father God, we thank you for your word. It is a treasure. We don't respect it as we should. We don't value it as we should. Change our hearts, God. We need you. We ask your spirit to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And I pray that we would know and understand the love of Jesus more this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you guys can be seated. So I titled the sermon Gospel Generosity, and I broke up those 11 verses into two sections. Verses 1 through 7 would be the Macedonian example of generosity, and then verses 8 through 11 would be Jesus' example of generosity. So as you saw as I was reading that first paragraph, that first chunk, Paul is using the churches in Macedonia, which was a region just north of Corinth, also in modern-day Greece. Paul was using them as an example to the Corinthians of what a gospel-transformed generosity looks like. and Paul is referring to the generosity the churches of Macedonia showed to the church in Jerusalem that I mentioned. We're not sure, at least I couldn't find, why the church in Jerusalem was struggling, but most likely it's because of religious persecution, and because of that, job loss, and because of that, they needed many physical needs met. So the Macedonians stepped up and, as we saw, and we're going to look at closer, provided quite a bit. And also just something to note before we kind of jump in, that the churches in Macedonia and the church in Corinth, as well as we'll see, Paul had went to the region of Galatia and asked the churches there if they could also provide money to give to the church in Jerusalem. These churches are all Gentile Christians, whereas the church in Jerusalem would be Jewish Christians. And as you know, the Gentile-Jewish tension was really strong. So the fact that the Macedonians gave amidst that context, I think is really important for us just to keep in mind about how the gospel does transform us into people that give in a way that's just amazing, right? So let's look at verse 2. Let's just kind of look at what the Macedonian, like what their type of generosity looked like. In verse 2, it says this, their abundance of joy overflowed in a wealth of generosity. They weren't, you know, just giving money because like, oh man, it was this overflowing joy that they were giving. In verse 3, it says that they gave beyond their means. So gave until it hurt, right? Beyond what they had. And of their own accord, it says. So they gave, it wasn't like Paul was having to twist their arm. Like they gave of their own accord. In verse 4, this is, I think, when it gets really, really strange, a type of giving that we don't see often. They begged Paul earnestly, passionately, to be able to give of their money while they were already in poverty. Like, who does that? They were begging to give. Please let us give. So the churches in Macedonia were displaying a type of generosity that's not normal. I think if we met someone who lived like that, you probably would start questioning their motives. Like, what's your angle? Like, what's going on? This type of generosity is not something we're born into. We don't inherently have joy that just overflows into this giving. We don't give beyond our means. We don't seek out ways to give. We don't intensely beg others that we could give of our resources for the sake of others. At least I don't. Maybe some of you guys do, but I know for me, like, that's not my normal day-to-day experience. And as I was kind of reflecting on these churches in Macedonia, I was thinking about my son Lucas. So he's turning 3 next month. And if you parent a toddler, or if you have a toddler in your life, you definitely know that giving and sharing is not a natural attribute that humans possess, at least in my kids. So toddlers aren't known to be the best at sharing. I think one of the strongest pieces of evidence is like all the TV shows and books and movie or like songs that relate to, you know, helping kids learn how to share. Sharing is caring. So I think Christians, non-Christians alike can all agree that young children need to be taught. We need to be taught and trained how to share. We need to be shown that it's more blessed to give than to receive. But also, like, fellow parents of toddlers know that, you know, you can teach and train and be like the most expert at it that you can be. You could be super diligent at correcting every instance of selfish stinginess. You could memorize all the Daniel Tiger songs. Anybody else? Yeah, we watch a lot of Daniel Tiger in our house. You could model what generosity looks like. You could even force the behavior you want to see, but you'll end up with just a forced generosity, right? That you can tell isn't genuine or isn't coming from the heart. So, for example, our little Lucas, as I said, turning 3 next month, he loves trains. He's obsessed with trains, choo-choos, and he loves making trains out of Duplos. And our other son, Cole, just turned 1. He's at the age where he wants everything to do with what Lucas is doing. It's a daily occurrence where Lucas will be playing with his Duplo train on the windowsill, and then Cole will spot what's happening and start doing this, his, like, little knee walking. Like, he's crawling, but he's not walking yet, but he's learned how to, like, be on his knees and start, like, waddling over. So Cole sees Lucas on the windowsill playing with his Duplo train. He starts waddling over. And at first, when Lucas saw, like, Cole to, like, join him in his independent play, Lucas would, you know, kind of push him away and say, "Coley, no!" And, you know, it's like, wow, like, that's what's in your heart, Lucas. And now we've been trying to train him to say, okay, you know, next time, instead of, like, doing that, you could say, "Mommy, Daddy, help." So now, usually what happens is we hear this scream across the house, "Mommy, help!" And it's and when sometimes Cole is like 10 feet away, and we're like, Lucas, like, he's not even like, you're fine. On it, like, we all, like, as parents, we know that's not where we want Lucas's heart to be. It seems just kind of like a distraction, like, oh, Cole, it's okay, here, play with a toy. But what we really want is for Lucas's heart to change so that he wants to play with his younger brother. He wants to share with him, and he starts to see Cole not as like just this inconvenience, but as someone that he wants to share with and wants to like think of his needs before his own. That's what we desire in Lucas, and we desire that for Cole's sake, so he can grow up with an older brother that treats him that way versus then the Cole we know thing. And we all want that for Lucas's sake too, because we trust the Lord's teaching that it's best for Lucas if he can learn to give willingly and give sacrificially and give joyfully and start to have that pattern of life. So something needs to change in his heart that as parents we can't do. It has to be the Lord that rescues him. And I think if we're going to be honest with ourselves, I know for me, my heart is a lot like his. We kind of don't grow out of that. Hopefully we grow out of Duplo trains. But we don't have this outward-focused mindset that Christ had. We need help. We need to be released from the prisons of our self-absorption, where we give because we want to. Wouldn't that be amazing? That we want to give not because we feel guilty or because we want to be recognized or receive an award or because it's the end of the year and it could be written off as a tax deductible or you know, something like that. Wouldn't it be amazing to be able to surrender all we have, all our bank accounts, our time, our energy to the Lord and his people with joy? Not because it's like this is what Christians do, but because we want to and we're eager. But how do we get there? We need our hearts transformed by the hearing and the receiving of the good news of Jesus' life, of his death, of his resurrection, and his reign. We need that to change us. We need to look at that and let it do its deep work in our hearts. So, and that's what Paul does in this passage. He's trying to get the Corinthians to give of their money to the impoverished Christians in Jerusalem. He's trying to motivate them, and you'll see how he points to Christ and his life to do that. Now, the interesting thing about these 11 verses, if you notice, that the word money is never used. That's what Paul's trying to get the Corinthians to give of. But he does mention another word a lot. In this passage, he uses it 5 times. And in chapters 8 and 9, he uses the word 10 times. Anybody want to guess what that word is? It's not money, it's giving. It's mentioned in there. It's kind of connected to giving. Grace, yes. Starts with a G. Yeah, grace. He mentions grace 5 times in these 11 verses. One of them you can't see in your English translation. In verse 4, at least in the ESV, it says, begging us earnestly for the favor. I think the NIV says privilege. But that word in the original Greek is grace. So Paul is saying within this context of giving that he doesn't want them to miss something about the theology of Christian giving. He doesn't want, God doesn't want us to miss something about the theology of Christian giving. That it's a gift of grace to become someone who gives joyfully. It's a gift of grace to become someone who gives sacrificially and eagerly. So look at verse 1. It says this: we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. Which, if you think about it, that's a little startling. Wait, the Macedonians received the grace of God, but they were the ones who gave of money to the church in Jerusalem. So what they received was the spirit of generosity, their joy, the fact that they could have joy amidst affliction, that they had eagerness to give beyond their means. That was grace. They didn't earn that. They didn't like muster it up, you know, with a lot of grit. The generosity they exhibited was from God. It was this alien or outside righteousness, not springing up from their natural selfish hearts, but from a gospel-transformed heart that had seen the glory and had seen the love and had seen the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus in what he accomplished. We also see something else about the Macedonian churches and their hearts. If you look at verse 5, it says this, And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. So at some point, they had made a commitment to Jesus and his people. They had drawn a line in the sand. They had put their foot down and said, I give up everything I possess. I surrender it all. I devote all I am and all I have to King Jesus, to his kingdom, and to my new spiritual family in Christ. And I'm sure they returned to that commitment regularly to make sure that they weren't going off course. They were dedicated. They were committed to Christ and his kingdom. So my question for us this morning is, have we made a similar commitment? Or if we have, do we need to kind of return to that? Because we've kind of gotten off course. And we've maybe forgotten the fact that we have decided to give ourselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, to his church. So what possessions, what dreams do you have? What values, what relationships have you not surrendered to the Lord? Give it to him. He will take care of it much better than you could. Because Jesus said, whoever finds his life is going to lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. After sharing this example of just amazing, off-the-charts generosity that the Macedonians exhibited, Paul then turns to the Corinthians, and we see in verse 6, it says this in verse 6, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. And the act of grace would be referring to the collection of money for the Christians in Jerusalem. So, notice the contrast, right? The Macedonians were begging Paul to take part in the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. And now here, Paul has instructed Titus to complete the collection of money that the Corinthians had started. So the Macedonians are willing, and the Corinthians, they need a little bit more guidance. They need a little bit more motivation. And I think it's important to be clear that, like, this isn't about money. You know, God is a God of abundance. He can figure it out. He didn't need the Corinthians' money. He doesn't need our money. This is really about the gospel. It's best for the Corinthians to give, because it's more blessed to give than to receive. All is much better for the church in Jerusalem and in Corinth if they finish the collection. And, you know, I think it's good to kind of think about the context of this collection of money. And I think it'll help us to understand the rest of this chapter and chapter 9 as well, because both 8 and 9 are talking about, you know, the heading in chapter 9 in my Bible says the collection for Christians in Jerusalem. So Paul goes into two chapters about this. So I think it's helpful to just kind of see the context of it. So if you want to turn back to 1 Corinthians 16, that's the first mention of this collection to the church in Corinth. Chapter 16, verse 1. As you turn there, I'll just do a quick flyby of the history of the Corinthian church to also put that in context. So back in Acts 18, Paul planted the church in Corinth. And then later on, he leaves the city after he plants it, and he gets a report from this lady named Chloe and her people. We saw that at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. And Chloe and her people told Paul that there was a lot of quarreling and a lot of division among the church in Corinth. So in response to that, Paul writes 1 Corinthians and addresses the quarreling and also addresses other significant problems. And the Corinthians, many of them, respond to 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter, and says, forget you, Paul. And they aren't listening to his instruction. They're not repentant, right? So Paul then has to make a painful visit, as mentioned in 2 Corinthians, to address and correct the mess that the church was in. And then later on, Paul has to write another letter that we don't have in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. So really, I guess 2 Corinthians could be called 3 Corinthians. But yeah, he writes another letter, and it says, it was written out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. Now, the good news for the church at Corinth is that, as we saw in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, that there was genuine repentance. The passage that Steve preached on last week, the painful visit, the letter with much affliction and tears, the Corinthian church, or at least the majority of them, had said, okay, we repent, we are turning the other way, and we're going to follow Jesus and your teaching, Paul. So that's kind of where this is going on. And you guys are in 1 Corinthians 16 right now. And so this is written at kind of the beginning of that timeline in the, you know, the history of the Corinthian church. And I'll read these four verses. It says this. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. Here's how they're supposed to do it. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So the saints that he mentions in verse 1 are the saints in Jerusalem, the Christians, the church in Jerusalem. Verse 4, if it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. So there, you can turn back to 2 Corinthians 8. That's the mention of the collection for the church in Jerusalem. And so he's, you know, he made the instruction, like this is what we're supposed to do at the first day of every week. And now we're here in this passage. Look at verse 6 of chapter 8, where Paul says, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. And then skip down to verse 10. Verse 10 says, and in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. So what it sounds like is a year ago, the Corinthian church had, with the help of Titus, leadership of Titus, had started that collection of money. They had followed Paul's instructions about the first day of every week. And they were doing great. They desired it, it says. They were wanting to. It wasn't like Paul said, hey, you better, you know, the church in Macedonia and the churches in Galatia, they're doing this. You better too if you're going to be a Christian. No, like they wanted to. But then we see that Titus has to come in verse 6 and help, kind of push them along to complete this act of grace, to finish what they started. So it's as if Paul is saying, finish the job, guys. Finish what you started, which I think as a side note, like, can't we relate to the Corinthians in this? Have you ever started a project or you set a goal for yourself, and the first couple weeks you were gung-ho and doing great, and then as the passion and desire fizzled, you just threw it out, okay? I think especially in January, I'm notorious for that. Especially in January, that's probably a lot of our experiences. In fact, I actually came across an article this past week that was talking about New Year's resolutions, and there was a survey done to determine the average date that people quit their resolutions, the specific calendar. What do you think it is? The 2nd of January? It's a little better than that, actually. 18th, okay. I think there's conflicting articles, but the one that I saw said January 12th, 12 days. So let that encourage you. If you've dropped your resolution, you're above average, you know. If it was this past week that you quit, you made it, what's today, the 19th? So way to go. But we don't always finish what we started. And I think it's a loving thing for Paul to say, you know, just like we would hope if we like had someone keep us accountable for a resolution and said, hey, like I really want to do this for my health or whatever it might be, or my finances. Can you keep me accountable? You would want that person to come back and say, hey, finish that goal when they notice that your passion and your desire is starting to like fizzle. So Paul makes it clear, you know, you shouldn't, and he says, you shouldn't just get back to your commitment because I'm commanding it in verse 8. I say this not as a command. That's what it says. Or because you should be more like your Macedonian brothers, right? Like kind of like a guilt-tripping parent. Like, why can't you just be more like your brother? It's not that type of thing. We all know that guilt trips don't lead to heart change. Look at the phrase in verse 10 that says, this benefits you. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So Paul is saying, give to the church in Jerusalem. It's good for you. I love and care about you, Corinthians, and I want you to finish something that you desired to do in the first place. He says, remember, I didn't have to twist your arm to start building up this collection. You wanted it. I remember. Now finish the job. It's good for you. It's good for the church. And by doing so, your pattern of life will start to look more cross-shaped instead of shaped by the culture of Corinth. Because Jesus desired to save us, and he finished what he started on the cross. He gave us something way more than money. He gave himself. And that's where Paul goes in verses 9 and 10. He goes to Jesus and his work. And that's who we go to when we feel our hearts in the wrong place, right? When we don't want to give and think of others' needs before our own, we need to look at Christ and let him transform us. So let's zoom into verses 8 and 9 and see how the Word of God can transform us through the Holy Spirit and change the things that, you know, we can't. So in verse 8 it says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. I think if you're like me and you grew up in the church and you've heard about Jesus and the gospel and what he's done for you, we take it for granted. I know I take it for granted. Jesus did not have to come to save us. We're not entitled to him taking on human flesh, living for us, and then dying for us. Before his birth, before his incarnation, he was rich, as this verse says. His birth was not the beginning, but rather it was his becoming of human flesh. In John 17:5, I think I have a slide. This is within the high priestly prayer. So Jesus is praying to the Father. He says, "And now, Father, glorify me." This is before he was crucified, in your own presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus was with the Father in glory before the world existed. He was rich in perfect relationship within the Trinity, being worshipped with no tears, no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. He was rich. But as this passage shows us, though he was rich, for your sake, he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. For your sake, he took on human flesh, because he loves you, and he wants to give you his righteousness. He wants you to be conformed to his image and resemble him and his character. So let's look at Philippians 2. Philippians 2 has a really cool parallel to the verse that we just read, the powerful summary of the gospel that can change us. So, turn there if you'd like. It's also going to be on the screen, but I wanted to read the first 11 verses and just notice how this is, I guess, connected to what we're reading this morning. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So if we think about 2 Corinthians 8, 9, connecting with this passage here. But though Jesus was rich, though he was in the form of God, yet for your sake he became poor. He emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. And then, now he is rich, as it says in Philippians 2, as God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So by his poverty, we might become rich. And that's the pattern of the gospel, right? Riches to poverty to riches. That's what Jesus modeled. And if we're going to live a cruciform, cross-shaped life, that's what our lives should imitate. We enter this life rich, right? If our hearts are beating and we're able to breathe and we are able to enjoy God's creation and eat delicious food and experience love and relationship and family and friends, obviously these things are tainted by sin. But we are rich. It's all a gift. It's all grace. Now, like Christ, we take what we've been given and we give it away. We empty ourselves. We surrender everything we have and all that we are to God and trust, not because we're crazy, but we trust that like Christ, we will be rewarded. That blessedness and life and wholeness is found in following Christ and his example of a cross-shaped life. We follow the gospel pattern of riches to poverty to riches. At this time, I'm going to call Marv and the team back up. And these 11 verses, it's really just shows us that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and his love for us and his sacrifice for us, his generosity for us, it changes us and it changes us in how we approach our giving. These 11 verses give us a much wider vision and a bigger perspective than sometimes what we hear in the church, which is you better tithe, you better pay the 10% God tax, and then the rest of the 90% you can do whatever you want with. But make sure you know, which obviously there's nothing. We should be tithing, right? We should be giving of our first fruits. But this is saying something much bigger. It's not just a behavior. This is something that is from the inside out. As Christians, we should change, and the things we desire should change. Which is hard. If you're like me, I like to be in control, and I like to be the one who's like in the driver's seat, and getting to the point where I realize I'm pretty selfish and I don't want to give. Like, yeah, I'll give enough so I don't feel guilty and, you know, I'm better than my neighbor, blah, blah, blah. But it's hard to come to the realization that I need a savior, not just talking about moment of conversion. I'm talking about till the day we die, we need a savior to save us from our own selfishness so that we can become a people who give joyfully, who give sacrificially, who give eagerly. It shouldn't require a guilt trip or an award to get us to a place where we give of our treasures and our talents and our time. We should want to do those things. So we need a savior to rescue us from our selfishness, so that we might no longer live for ourselves, as it says back in chapter 5. We might no longer live for ourselves, which is what our human nature is, right? But that we, for him, for Christ, who for our sake died and was raised, we would live for him. So my question for you, for all of us, for myself, is can we trust Jesus this morning to do that work in our hearts? Can we put our faith in him today? this morning to make us into a church that gives more like the Macedonians. So let's look to him now. Let's worship him and wait expectantly for him to do his work in our hearts that we know he wants to do. So pray with me. Father God, this week, help us to remember that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Help us to have new hearts that are transformed, that want to give. And when our selfishness and sin get in the way, God, I pray that we would remember and trust the Lord and look to the cross and know that he has conquered death through his resurrection and that King Jesus is King. And God, thank you for your grace, that even though we are self-centered and we throw tantrums and we don't want to share, that your son has paid the penalty, and we look to him and we thank you for the gift that he is. As a church, I pray that you would help us to be generous. A gospel-transformed generosity would just go out of these doors and impact our community and also impact our own body, our church, and the world would question what is going on. And many would be led to you, God. And I pray that you would use us. You would give us the honor and the privilege of being used by you. We thank you for this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, thank you for joining us this morning. We have, if you have anything that you need prayer for, we have a prayer team to my left here. They'll have lanyards, so you can meet with them. Talk to me if you'd like to, if you have questions about the sermon, but you're dismissed. Have a great week.